I have a 12-year-old niece, and sometimes I'm privileged to hear about the goings-on of 12-year-old life. This week, apparently, the playground equipment at her school became the castle for a kingdom that three of the students in her grade, three of her friends, had declared was their kingdom, and they were king and queens of this kingdom. And you could be part of it, but you had to complete a certain number of tests. Apparently, the tests required a certain level of athleticism. My niece has no level of athleticism. She comes by it honestly. I have very little levels of athleticism, but she has none. And so she could not be part of this kingdom. So she took up a spot on it, wrapped her arms through the bars, and this she is very good at, and refused to move. And they tried to pull, but she said, I know my science. I've wrapped my arms in such a way they couldn't pull me or push me or get me off. Love that she was a rebel. And then she grabbed two of her other friends, and they went to the other side of the playground equipment, and they declared a new kingdom was there. And there were also things that you had to do to get in, but it was like saying, please, may I come in? It was very easy. And they named their kingdom the Kingdom of Hope. And they named it the Kingdom of Hope because it was hopeful for all the people who didn't fit in the other kingdom. And I had a great time chatting with her about this. And there were three queens there as well, and they all had names like the Queen of Happiness and things like that. And it was a delightful glimpse into grade 7 recess. It also led us to a really interesting conversation about exclusionary groups versus inclusionary groups. And I realized that as she was telling me the story, and then as I was reflecting on it later, how much I value the second kind of group. How I am wired in such a way that I want whatever boundaries are around a group that I'm part of or anything, that I really value those boundaries being wide, those boundaries being very porous so that people can find their way in and all of that, versus the kind of boundaries which are really solid and really, really tight. Why, I often wonder, can't we all just get along? Why can't there be room for everybody in the group? I'm with my niece, and I would much rather be part of the Kingdom of Hope. I can't remember what the other kingdom was called, but it also had a name, versus the other kind of a kingdom. Why can't there be room for everyone? And I think about this, and the reason I'm telling you about this today is because it really struck me as fitting the passage of scripture that Jan just read to us from John 17. The last 2 weeks plus today, we've been looking at these words from John 13 through 17 that are Jesus' last words to his disciples. They are happening as he is sitting around the dinner table with his disciples. And very, very shortly, they're all going to get up and they're going to go. And they're going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is going to be in prayer for most of the night. And then by dawn, the soldiers are going to come and arrest him. And then the story goes from there. So these are Jesus' last words. These are the things that are most important to him. And when I hear him saying these things about how he's praying that we would all be one, I can't help but hearing that his is a kingdom of hope. His is a kingdom where getting in and being in is the goal. The goal isn't to keep out the people who don't have enough athletic skill or don't have this or don't have that, but it's an inclusionary kind of a kingdom. Jesus' last words, these ones from John 17, were a prayer that he was praying on our behalf to his Father. And not just like he says that he's praying for them, but also for us, that he is praying for his original disciples, the people who are sitting there with him in that room, but also for those that are going to come after. Just think about that. 2,000 years ago, on Jesus' very last night, he was thinking about us. And he was praying for us. And what was it that he was praying? That we might all be one. Just think about that for a moment. These are Jesus' last words to his disciples. I've said this the last few weeks. If, you know, it's the kind of thing somebody's on their deathbed, and if you don't remember anything else that I have ever said in my life, remember this. This is what I want you to hold on to. This is my legacy that I want you to grab onto. And what is his legacy? What is it he wants us to remember? That you would all be one. He says again in verse 21, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. It's another way of saying, would they be united? Would they be one? And then in verses 22 and 23, the glory that you have given me, Jesus speaking to God, I've given to them so that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be completely one. This isn't just a single line that Jesus threw in there saying, oh yeah, and by the way, God, if you could unite them all, that would be really great. He repeats himself over and over and over again. God, would you make them one? Father, just like we are one, just like we are the same, would you make them one? Would you unite them in me? When I was thinking this through, it really brought me back to Ephesians. And some of you know that almost everything brings me back to Ephesians, but I want to remind you of words that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 19. So hear how Paul is remembering and reminding them of this prayer of Jesus. He's got the same focus. For he, Jesus, is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups. Now he's talking specifically about the Jewish and the Gentile Christians. He's made both groups into one. Has broken down the dividing wall. That is the hostility between us. He's abolished the law with all its commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself, what? One new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death the hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God. We, because we've been adopted into God's family, are brothers and sisters in one family. We are one new humanity. We are one building built on the foundation of Christ. We are one kingdom of which we are all citizens. That theme of oneness, Paul writes about it in others of his letters too. He's challenging the churches, be one. All the things that are dividing you shouldn't be dividing you because you are one. Jesus' prayer, God make them one. God did make us one. Sometimes we don't live like it, but God did make us one. And that's what Jesus wants of us. And he prays this prayer out loud, and it's recorded in scripture, I think, because this is one of the most important things that Jesus wanted his disciples to remember forever and for always. That his hope for us, his dream for us, his disciples, whether disciples in the first century, in the 21st century, or the 25th century, would be that we would be one. Now, let me tell you that this week, I spent a lot of time journaling. It's the way I talk to God when I have to work things out, is that I take paper and I write it out. And much of my writing out this week, especially as I was considering this scripture passage, was a little bit ranty. I was feeling very aware this week, for a variety of reasons, of all of the ways that we Christians are not one. The way that despite the fact that God has declared, you are all adopted into my family, therefore you are all one, despite that, we keep pulling ourselves out or pushing other people out. We're the kingdom on the playground with really strict barriers that some people can come in and others can't, and different groups have different reasons on why who gets to be in and who gets to be out. And I was thinking about that. I was thinking about that denominationally. I was thinking it like in our own denomination. I was thinking about that in terms of the multitude of denominations in our world. I was thinking about it in terms of the church as a whole. I was thinking about it in terms of the way some of our political systems are so intertwined with Christianity, or at least religion. I want to separate religion from true Christianity and some of that. But what was going on in me was I was doing a little bit of yelling at God, which I do, and which I would like to assure you, if you find yourself yelling at God, he's very capable of handling it. And the key is get out your yelling so that you can stop, because he usually has something to say in response. And it's usually something really good if you would just shut your mouth for a moment and stop yelling. But sometimes you need to get the yelling out. So I was yelling, and God, I'm so angry. I'm angry about this, and I'm angry about this, and I'm angry about this. And Jesus prayed this, and you didn't answer Jesus' prayer was kind of where I was going in my head. Because look at the evidence. How can anybody say that you've answered Jesus' prayer that we are one? Because there's division everywhere. There's hostility everywhere. Yes, and Paul says that Christ is our peace and he broke down our dividing walls. I don't see it. I see division. I see people using Jesus' name to build walls and separate and to justify hatred and exclusion. God, what are you doing? And when I finally stopped ranting, and if you don't believe that this is the way that I talk, I can show you my journal. There's a lot of exclamation points, a lot of all caps. The key here in Jesus' prayer is he prays that we would be one as God is one. And we have been made one as God is one. Do we sometimes ignore that? Do we sometimes pretend it is otherwise? Yes, we do. But it doesn't change the reality that we have been made one, that God has answered Jesus' prayer and we have been made one. We need to start living it, oftentimes. So how do we do that? Because let's be honest, I, on my side, on the Kingdom of Hope, on this side of the playground equipment, I think my way is right. And what happens? I want to exclude the people who have really tight boundaries. I want to exclude the people on the other side because I think that they're wrong, and vice versa. Paul talks about that if you want to look at that. Romans 14 is a really great talk about that kind of two sides. Here's what I want to focus on. Verse 22. Jesus prays that they, meaning us, may be one as we, speaking of God who is the Trinity, are one. Now, you'll see there's a picture on your left of a triple helix, kind of three different ribbons that spin around, intertwine, kind of dance together. Now, for those of you who are artists among us, I have a great summer project. I would love for somebody to make some kind of a movable sculpture of a triple helix to show how the pieces dance around and intertwine. This is the best illustration or image that I've ever come across to explain how our God is three in one. See, our God, we talk about God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We talk about how our God is three persons, but also somehow one. It's one of the great mysteries of Christianity. And we see it all throughout. And in John especially, Jesus often talks about how he and the Father are one, and the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. At the very beginning of John, he talks about how in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This kind of weirdness of there being three distinct persons, but who were so intertwined, who kind of, there's this idea of them dancing together, so intertwined that you can't pull them apart so that you've got like three different gods, because they are one, they're so intertwined. This is the kind of thing that Jesus is praying that we would be. Not that we would lose our distinctness and our uniqueness. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are distinct. They are unique. It was the Son who was incarnated into the person of Jesus. It is the Holy Spirit who moves and breathes and lives among us after Jesus ascended to be with the Father. There's a distinctness to who the persons of our God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But you can't separate them. It's not like we are people who are worshiping the gods, because they are one. They are so deeply intertwined with each other. And that is the image that Jesus is praying would be our unity. That we would be one as Jesus and the Father and the Spirit are one. As this distinctness are so intertwined and connected. God is so much more extraordinary as this Trinity, this constantly kind of moving and dancing and rotating divine being out of which overflows extraordinary love, When we talk about God being love, that love is the totality, all the parts intertwining and dancing together of who God is. I think it's that love that actually connects them, that drives them, that brings them together, that is the music that they dance to as they exist. We talk about creation being kind of the overflow of that extraordinary love, of that divinity of who God is, that when God spoke, all the parts of the Trinity were part of that, the Word of God, that's who we talk about, the Son also being his parallel, that when God spoke, things became, when God breathed, life became, that's the Holy Spirit, the breath of God idea, that all of these parts are parts of creation. So think about when Jesus says that they may be one as we are one. He's not saying, I want them to all be exactly the same. And this is the thing, just because we believe in unity, believe that we value this oneness, doesn't mean there's not room for different expressions of faith, different ways of worshiping, different ways of being and living our life with God. That diversity is a beautiful thing. It's right there in the Trinity itself, who we are made in the image of. The uniqueness is still there. But all those unique parts are so intertwined, are so together, they dance and move together to make one beautiful, extraordinary thing. With us, that extraordinary, beautiful thing is called the church. This is Jesus' prayer. Think about who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Creator, Word, breath of God, love itself, that they would be one as we are one, that they would be the incarnation of this extraordinary divine Trinity. Not that we are God. Please don't hear me saying that. But that we mirror the kind of unity that is the Father. Too often, we try and pull ourselves apart. We say, well, we have it more right than you have it. And so therefore, you don't get to be part of this. Or we label some people, I am a child of God. You are a cousin or a second cousin. Or you're over there. I kind of acknowledge that you've got some things in common with the faith, but you're not really part of the family of God. Jesus' prayer that we would be one as God himself is one, that we would be have our uniqueness, but that we would dance and be intertwined all together is an extraordinary thing. So how do we do that? I think the same key, God who is love, and we read that over and over in the New Testament, that God is defined as love itself. God who is love is the key there, that if we are to be one as God is one, it's because we are going to be united by love. And this is the thing I think that's the key. And this is what God started to speak into my ranting, was, Elaine, you're never going to be one if you don't start to love the other. If you don't start to love the people who are different from you. If you don't start to love the people who want more solid boundaries than you want. If you're not first and foremost motivated in everything you do as a disciple of Jesus by loving the other, then nothing else is going to flow out of that. And I was reflecting on that and thinking, that's really it, isn't it? I mean, a couple weeks ago, we heard Jesus saying, the world will know you're my disciples if you love each other. And we looked at the image of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. We talked about the crucifixion as being the greatest example of how God loves us, that kind of self-sacrificing, putting the other ahead of the self kind of love, the agape love that God had when he sent his only son to die for us. That is the love that creates the unity. We can't just go about going, we've all got to be one, get everybody on the same page. Let's see how we can get a statement of faith together that everybody can agree to, and you end up with some watered down thing that doesn't make any sense. No. First, we love each other. And everything else will flow from that. If there's conflict, if there's disagreement, if we're fighting with each other about things, we need to stop and we need to say, do I love that person who is, because Jesus made it so, my brother or my sister? also adopted into God's family, also beloved by Christ. Because if I don't first love them, then I need to shut up about everything else. How come I was so ranty and angry this week? Because I wasn't loving brothers and sisters who I thought, in my grand opinion, are doing harm. And God says, Elaine, love them, and everything else will flow from that. Love them. I'm not going to put in examples because we have lots of different opinions over what's right and wrong here and where we sit theologically and all of those kind of things. But just pause for a moment and think about those who are also part of God's church, who are also disciples of Christ, who you maybe even sometimes question if they're real disciples, if they're real Christians, who make you so angry, who seem to detract from the beautiful representation of Jesus in the world. What does it take to love them? Are there places where we have to confess our lack of love for brothers and sisters in Christ? Because they're different from us. They have different values from us. They see Christ through a different lens than we do. If we are going to be one as Father, Son, and Spirit are one, it's going to be because it is love for each other that brings us together. It's the love that takes those unique, separate people that we are, or churches, or denominations, and actually draws us together and allows us to dance, allows us to be so intertwined that the world sees one church, one body, one new humanity. I don't know if we will ever really get there in our lifetime. I think this is the epitome of the kingdom of God. Somebody a long time ago talked about the kingdom of God being now and not yet, in that it has come in Jesus. It has come through Jesus, who is our peace. We have been made one new humanity. This is who we are. The dividing walls have been broken down, but it's also not yet quite a reality. It's also something that we are waiting to see the completeness, the realization of, for when Jesus comes back. It's now and it's not yet. And we sit in the tension of that. Our job, if the answer to Jesus' prayer is going to be realized in this world, in our lives, where we are living, is only going to happen if, in the tension of that now and not yet, we focus on loving. We focus on loving the people who are different from us, who have different values than us, who view Christ maybe differently than we do. First, we love them. And I think then we will be amazed to see the realization of that unity just organically grow and become. We start with it in our own life, in our life as a church together, in the broader life of us with other churches, with other Christians, wherever we find them. It's the world as a whole. Imagine if people looked at us and they said, man, they're so different, but they're so clearly one and united. I think that would change the world. I think that's what Jesus was about, changing the world. Distinct, like the persons of the Trinity are distinct, but so intertwined they can't be pulled apart because of the deep and abiding love that defines us.